You know, when scholars label Paul's letter to the early church in Rome his most doctrinal and theological letter, what they're really saying is, it's really tough to understand in places. Like in the passage read earlier from Romans chapter 7, those first 13 verses. For here's what William, not to be confused with Charles Barclay, but William Barclay had to say about it. He said, seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage as this. Because it's an illustration about marriage that C.H. Dodd said is confusing from the outset, simply because it's not about marriage at all. Instead, Paul uses this illustration that we read earlier as a twofold example. First, to describe the joys of the freedom and the new life that Christians gain, believers as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, he used it as an example to assure his Jewish readers that even though he was proclaiming that you can't get saved by keeping God's law, that salvation was by faith in Christ alone, that he wasn't calling God's law worthless, that he wasn't saying it was irrelevant and was throwing it out. For the Jews considered God's law a mark of God's kindness. It was a major part of the covenant that God had struck with them that set them apart as being God's special chosen people. God's law. Paul wanted his readers to know it was still a good gift from God, and when rightly used, was of great value. And while there are some deep theological nuances in just the first six verses of chapter 7 that will be continued to be debated by the scholars until Christ returns, the first thing to understand is found in how Paul said that a woman can't be married to two men at once. Since this was his way of saying salvation's found in Christ alone, and not in Christ plus something else. In other words, a person can't really be trusting in Christ for his salvation if at the same time he's concerned that God won't forgive him, won't open heaven up to him, if the believer isn't struggling and doing his best to keep his law. You know, all of the commandments and all the other rules that God gave the people to live by in the Old Testament. You either trust in Christ alone for your salvation, or you're trusting in something else. Most often trusting in yourself to try and keep God's law perfectly. And the chances you can do that are zero, zilch, nada. Not gonna happen. And so using Paul's example, just as the only way a woman can be freed to have a second husband, legally, is when he dies. Paul was saying, you need to die to the law. You need to forget about thinking that that's how you get right with God. You must make that complete break so that you fully trust in Christ, his death on the cross, for making you right with God, which we learned in chapters 5 and 6 is what Jesus does for us. He serves as our substitute. He serves as our champion as he went to the cross to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserve upon himself for our sins, which is also the moment the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the life of the believer. The Spirit of Christ, according to Ephesians 3:16, the moment you place your faith in Christ, whose presence, the Holy Spirit's presence, bonds you with Christ, so that, as John Piper says, when Christ died, that spiritual bond means you died with him in some crucial sense. And on the flip side, when Christ rose in some crucial sense, you rose with him to new life. You became alive in him, as Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He took upon himself an infinite punishment, the hell we deserve for our sins, in our place. And then he lived the perfect life to provide the perfect righteousness we need. He did that as our champion in our place. So the old system of keeping score those in the Old Testament had lived by no longer applies to you when your faith is in Christ. You don't have to worry and scramble and do your best to keep God's law, hoping, knowing you're not able to, hoping that God will look upon you with mercy, open his heaven to you. Giving rise to the natural question then, if people don't have to worry about keeping God's law, then what's to prevent people from living lawless lives? In part, the practical answer is found in what we talked about last week. As we said, that even though God forgives sins, he still allows people to suffer the consequences, the earthly consequences of their sins. For example, come your big Super Bowl party. God will forgive your sin of gluttony when you pig out on a whole pizza, the pretzels, four mugs of hot cider, chicken wings, all of those things. But you'll still have to suffer the consequences, the sluggishness of the weight that you'll gain. And while God will forgive you for cheating on your taxes, the IRS won't. And while God will forgive you for hollering at your neighbor, you'll still live in the fear of wondering, is he going to run and tackle me like the guy that tackled Rand Paul? The earthly consequences of our sin prevent people from living lawless lives. But more importantly, Paul goes on to say, believers become lawful instead of lawless when they're dead to the law. In verse 4, Paul said, when we, meaning believers, become dead to the law, we're also raised with Christ and can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. Or put another way, when you die to sin, when you die to the law, you're joined with Christ. And you don't just gain the capacity to be good, but as the Holy Spirit in you influences your life, over time, you'll sin less, love more, and desire to do good. You'll have different desires, different passions that will draw you along, that will flow out of your new relationship with the Lord, that will change you from the inside out. And a good way to understand the difference of what it's like to live under the law and compare that to being dead to the law but alive to Christ. Duty of your relationship with Jesus is to look at our state's seatbelt law. Which sounds kind of crazy. But you know, our law says that anyone under the age of 18 has to be in a seatbelt or a car safety seat in a motor vehicle. But we all know, we've seen people drive by that have got a child standing up on the seat of the car, right? And that's the kind of person you just want to take and grab them and shake some sense into them and say, don't you care? Don't you love your child enough to put them in a seatbelt or a car safety seat? Sadly, the only reason some people do is because they're afraid of getting pulled over and ticketed if their child isn't in a safety seat. What motivates them? The fear of getting caught. And that's what it's like to live under the law. Well, I know all of you who've had children made sure they were in seat belts and in car safety seats because you love them. And the last thing you'd ever want to see is them hurt as a result of having to stop quick in your car. So while one person ensures his child is belted in out of fear, the other one does it out of love. And it's the same with obeying the law of God. If you're under law, you do it out of fear that God's going to punish you. But when you're alive to Christ, you do it out of love. As Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. A challenge you can achieve because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to do it. To follow his commands. That leads John Piper to claim that being dead to the law doesn't make you a sinner, it makes you a servant. It makes you someone who wants to do good for the Lord. And ultimately, this is God's purpose for you. According to Leviticus 11, 44 and other passages, as he says, be holy because I am holy. Romans 8, 29, Paul said, God chose us to become like his son, to become like Jesus, which God knew we couldn't do on our own. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world so that we could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to be molded, to become more and more like Christ. And of course, people also have trouble understanding what Paul had to say in verse 5. When he said, when we were controlled by our own nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused those evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. Because on the surface, when you read through it quickly, it sounds like he's saying, this law, it's a bad thing. That he's really attacking the law. But that's not what he's doing at all. He's not attacking it for encouraging people to sin more. He's really saying that what the law does is it reveals the real essence of sin. That it's rebellion against God. It's not the breaking of one of God's laws. Sin is about man's desire to be God himself, the master of his own faith. And it's expressed in man's unwillingness to be told what to do. If we're honest, we'll all admit we want to find joy, we want to find satisfaction where we want to find it. If we're all honest, we really don't want an authority above us. We want our own will to be done, not anyone else's will. We want our own way. We want to be God of our own lives. And this is the old sinful nature that's at work in us when we were children and we refused to obey our parents. When our parents would say, it's time to go to bed, pick up your toys, get ready. And we would do everything we could to stall, to avoid having to go to bed. And it wasn't until they threatened us with spanking that we finally gave in, right? And this is more, this rebellion is more than just saying, hey, rules are made to be broken. Paul's effectively saying this is the rebellious spirit that causes an unbeliever, once he knows what the law has to say, to do something different. Just because he doesn't want the authority over him, just because he wants to be his own master. You know, early in high school, I had three friends who got into a competition with shoplifting. I wasn't involved, made me sick to my stomach, but they started with small things, stuffing comic books down the front of their pants. And then they moved on to grabbing bigger items like whole bags of candy off store shelves. And the competition kept on going until one of them finally brazenly walked into, it was a W.T. Grant store, I remember it. He walked in and he took off the jacket that he was wearing and exchanged it for a brand new coat that was on the rack and walked out of the store. Now, these three friends knew that stealing was wrong, but they did it anyway for the evil thrill of it. And this is what Paul's getting at. He wasn't saying the law itself was sinful. He even goes on in verse 7 to say, am I suggesting the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. And the message that he emphasized in verse 12, that the law was a good thing. And he said the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. So the law is not just not sin. He's saying it's holy. It's right. It's a good thing that can reveal the sin of those who rebel against it. And what are people who rebel against God's law really rebelling against? Well, scholars tell us that the original readers of Paul's gospel, the Jewish readers, would have known that he was referencing some passages in the Old Testament, like Leviticus chapter 19, where verse 2 says, give the following instructions. This is God speaking through Moses. Give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must show great respect for your mother and father, and you must always observe my Sabbath days of rest. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do not put your trust in idols or make metal images of gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God, who's holy. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, you'll see that it goes on and on with instructions of how God's people are to live. That in every case is followed by the repeated phrase of I, the Lord your God, am holy. And why? J.A. Moore says, every aspect of human life is gathered in this rich review of man's life. It's a duty to family. It talks about religious commitment, a care for the needy, a command to honesty, integrity in all of one's dealings. And it all goes on, flowing out of one single, simple truth of I, the Lord your God, am holy. Meaning the list didn't demand that the people keep God's ways, his commands, just because he'd punish them if they didn't. No, the reason they were to keep God's commands was because I am the Lord your God. I am the name God identified himself to Moses by from out of the burning bush. No, God was saying, don't keep these commands because I'm God. I'm in charge, I have the authority, and I can punish you if you don't. He was saying, keep these commands because I am your God. And keep these commands to show you're my people. Keep these commands because they reflect myself to you. You keep these commands so that you can live in and live up to the image, my image, that I created you in. In other words, Leviticus 19 was God's way of saying, my law is an expression of who I am. So when you sin by breaking the law, you're rebelling against me, against God. And on the flip side, living up to the standard identified you as being God's people. It identified you as those who received God's grace. Because frankly speaking, those who don't lie, those who don't steal, those who don't kill, tend to have happier lives than those who do. They tend to have a lot fewer complications, right? Knowing all this tells us that God gave us his law as a gift. It was really a gift of himself to us because he loves us. He wants us to have a standard of conduct to live by that's designed to keep us out of trouble, that's designed to help us live at peace with him and with others. Why wouldn't we want to follow it? If it's what helps us to live at peace with him and with others. Law reveals the sin of those who rebel against it, but it's also God's gift that reveals our own sin. So when we know we've offended him or offended others, because think how much damage sin can do in a marriage. Think how much damage sin can do in a relationship between a parent and a child, between neighbors. How much damage can sin do in the church? If we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know that we were sinning to get right with God. If we didn't know what sin was, we wouldn't know we needed forgiveness. If we didn't know what sin was, we wouldn't understand God's grace that he's given us in the gift of Jesus. And ultimately, that's the reason God gave us his law. The whole world his law, to lead you and me and others to know and see the value of his Son, the glory of Christ. His gift of his life for you and me. And now that you know, who does God want you to tell?